Thank you so very much, ladies. Very beautiful, very enjoyable indeed. And I hope everyone's aware, just glancing over that way before service, you probably noticed a few items set out there. We'll have snacks after services today, and then after sunset, we'll have our access to the gymnasiums behind us and behind me, and nice activity and opportunity that we don't have very often. Question for you. What do the following pairings, P-A-I-R-I-N-G-S, that kind of pairings, the following pairings have in common? I'll give you a clue. I'm not thinking the very negative on these. Cain and Abel. The first one. Abraham and Lot. Another one. Laban and Jacob. There's a story that goes with each of these, isn't there? Quite a moving story. Third one is Laban and Jacob. And then Jacob and Esau. Naomi and Ruth. Naomi and Ruth. You know, from the book of Ruth. Quite a dramatic story there. And the sixth one is Samson and Delilah. Samson and Delilah. And the last one I've chosen the list here, could go on and on, but number seven is Joseph and Mary from the New Testament. Joseph and Mary. This is a very general thing now that they all have in common. They are all relationships, aren't they? Whether it's brothers like Cain and Abel, or uncle and nephew like Abraham and Lot and Laban and Jacob, or brothers, again, like Jacob and Esau, or mother-in-law and daughter-in-law like Naomi and Ruth, or here's where it gets a little dicey. Unless you figured out something more for Samson and Delilah than I have, it's kind of, man friend and woman friend anyway. Because Samson was married, and that's the account early on about Samson. He married a Philistine girl, and he presented a riddle during his 1 week marriage festival. Remember reading about that? And what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And before the end of that wedding festival, lasting 7 days or 1 week, the Philistines had put the pressure on his wife to find out the answer to that riddle, because they had kind of wagered that they were able to figure that out. So that one was a wife, but a little bit later in the four chapters or so that deal with this one of the people known as judges in the book of Judges, Samson went down to a particular location and he saw this gorgeous, beautiful woman. Her name was Delilah. But it doesn't say, as far as I can tell, whether he married her or what. But there was a problem. Yes, there was a problem in that relationship. And then outstanding example of Joseph and Mary and the very special assignment that they received to provide the home, you know, for Jesus Christ. And the Bible is full of relationships. They're not all marriage relationships. They're not all familiar or family relationships. They're various relationships, and sometimes even between cities or city states or nations, and on it goes. Life is very much intertwined with relationships. Imagine your life without any relationships. It would probably be, first, a very lonely life, maybe after a while, a boring life. And say, what's going on here? It's just very difficult. We are wired by Almighty God for relationships. At the same time, in spite of the incredible... What did I do? Uh-oh. Whoa. Take two. Is that what they say?
Anyway, see if that helps. Get the echo. I didn't practice deepening my voice this week or anything, so it must have been an echo or something like that. Anyway, you think about the kind of relationships in the Bible and all of the things that are said about it. We are, again, wired with an incredible capacity for relationship, first with God, and then beyond that, with our fellow human beings. And there's importance of both of those aspects or areas of relationship. I noticed my good friend, I say this with tongue-in-cheek, my good friend Webster, Mr. Webster, give him some honor here. In his dictionary, I searched for a little help here and what he would say, how he would define the word relationship. If you can think of that, you'll probably be close. If you think anything like this, the quality or state of being related. Really? I don't guess we need Mr. Webster for that. That's so basic. I looked beyond that a little bit more, and I searched and I searched, and finally I found a definition there that said connection or association. Okay, well, and that's as good as it got. So we know what a relationship is because we're familiar. They're familiar to us, aren't we? Have a number. All of us have a number of relationships. But defining it, at least for Mr. Webster, was another matter entirely. He struggled a little bit with this one. And even going to, etymology and the origin of the word relate derives from a Latin word meaning to connect or to associate. So there we go. Right back to what Mr. Webster begrudgingly said after giving us the astute definition of the quality or state of being related. But relationships, even if we can't define them so well in dictionaries, they are extremely important. There is a fantastic potential that's there. But like so many things, they can be used for good or for evil. Relationships can be wonderful, or on the other end of the pendulum, they can make us so miserable that we despair of life, that we might even think of ending our life abruptly. We're so hurt, in such anguish, such misery, that it's hard for us to continue this physical life or existence. Well, most subjects contain much more information for us to learn. If we dig a little bit more deeply, we can do so. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to do some excavating spiritually in terms of the Bible and what God reveals to us about the potential for relationships. Now, titled the sermon, Rules for Revitalizing Relationships. I like the three R's, I guess, in this case, and they weren't reading, writing, written. But Rules for Revitalizing Relationships. The keynote scripture for this sermon is found in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. But we'll read up to this a bit to get more of the context and a better understanding of what Christ was teaching as he answered a very important question. In verse 35 of Matthew 22, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, now, was this part of the training of lawyers, how to ask questions that stump individuals? I don't know. They had a certain mind, maybe analytical mind, but here was this individual, which the scripture tells us happened to be a lawyer. And he asked Jesus Christ this question, testing him and saying, so we're not told exactly what was running through his mind. Perhaps he was thinking, well, here's a great opportunity for Christ to mess up in this one. I mean, this is going to be hard for him to answer. Why? Well, let's read it. In verse 36, Matthew 22, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So which one should Christ isolate from the pack and say, this is the greatest? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." It's very likely that this resounded in the mind of the questioner, that he was familiar with what we know as a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it." The impression I get is that he went right on. If any pause, probably a very short one, to make the connection. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some of the things that I've read of that particular time have suggested, how true it is, I'm not sure, have suggested that some religious individuals concentrated much more on their relationship with God and what they thought about that, and didn't think all that much or all that deeply maybe about their relationship to their fellow man. And seemed in some cases to feel very good about their relationship with God. Well, Christ certainly supported and backed up the importance of the most important relationship in our life. That's with God. And he went on to show how it's also linked with our relationship with other human beings. And that's where the subject of relationship really gets sticky. Because it relates to other human beings too. Potentially it gets sticky then. There are people that we might say, well, you know, we're like two peas in a pod. You've heard that expression. We think alike. We like the same things. Da, 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 da. We're great friends. Isn't it wonderful? And it is. It's nice. There's nothing wrong with having good, close friends. And, you know, doing things together and all of that. But it should not be to the exclusion of everyone else. It shouldn't be that I had my two close friends or three close friends, and that's all I need for human beings. And the rest of them, just go away. Don't bother me. I'm too busy. Because we can learn a tremendous amount, not only from those with whom we are close, but from other individuals. Sometimes from those that see things from a different perspective than us. It can be, you know, educational, very eye-opening. We could go, what? You know, I've always thought about it this way. But there are other ways of thinking about certain things and understanding things sometimes a bit more or more deeply. So most subjects have much more, and it's true with this subject of relationships, if we begin to dig into it a little bit more and see what makes relationships tick or what causes them to implode or explode, to become destructive, to become embittered, and, you know, all the negative potential that's there. And brethren, our world is much more filled with the negative, the destructive relationships today than it tends to be with the others, from all indications. And this is within communities, sometimes small communities, sometimes within countries, sometimes between countries, on groups of countries versus other groups of countries. And so it's part of the end time scenario and the prophecies that talk about how people are going to be at each other's throats, figuratively, if not literally. And you read the words of Jesus Christ, you know, the prophecy that we call the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, all give an account of that. Pretty scary what individuals are going to do to other individuals before Messiah returns. Now, we'll look at a number of constituent parts or facets of this. I could use, I think, different words. I could start with the keynote scripture that we've already read here in Matthew 22, verse 39, because this is the first of these. And I could call this a spiritual law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's summarizing the last six of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Telling us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the point I'm making is that the terminology could be some other than what I'm using more. I'm going to say rules more, but it's a law as well. We're commanded to love others. There's nothing that Jesus said that says this is an option. If you think you feel benevolent enough and kind enough and this is a nice day for you, you might consider loving your fellow man. It's not that way, is it? He attaches importance to it. And of course, just leave it to someone to come up with a question. But wait a minute, don't stop there. You said that I need to love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? You read that in Luke 10, you know, the section about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable of the Good Samaritan and how here this individual showed much more love and concern than some of the others that would be more likely to exhibit godly characteristics of care, concern, love, and those things. So we'll call it the rule of love or outgoing concern for others. What Jesus Christ said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you and I look at ourselves in the mirror and say, well, how good a job do I do at that? Maybe sometimes we say, well, I did better than I oftentimes have done. But wow, this can become challenging, can become difficult. We're a lot more comfortable, it seems, about just picking certain ones. And then we say, oh, yeah, to love one another, that's not so hard. Here, look at this. Here's my good buddy. Or in a marriage, if you have a good harmonious marriage, to say, yes, we love one another as husband and wife. And that's wonderful. But that's one relationship, one very important relationship. But there are many relationships in our lives, and they have an effect upon our attitude and therefore upon our spiritual growth, or sometimes a stymieing or arresting of that spiritual growth. So the first one of these laws or rules of reviving relationships is to show love, outgoing concern for others. It's easier to say by far than it is to do. It's easy for us to say, let somebody else do that. I'm too busy. Somebody else can take care of this. You know, you can go above and beyond instead of me. A second one of these is the rule of what we call the golden rule. The golden rule. What is that? Matthew 7. Let's look at this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. How we treat other people. This speaks volumes about our relationships. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you. Okay, so I'd like men to hit me, to slap me, to speak evil of me, to criticize me, to judge me. I could go on with dozens of things. No. No to all the above. We want to be respected, don't we? We want to be considered important enough that if we're talking to someone, we want them to listen. And not just tune us out and say, don't care what they want to say. The law of, or the rule of the golden rule, as we've come to call it, how we treat other people. Matthew chapter 7, and here in verse 12. This is toward the end of the section about the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, what Christ on this occasion was doing and is teaching. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, did you notice anything over here where we were before with this keynote verse in Matthew chapter 22? I didn't read that intentionally, but it's in verse 40, right after reading verse 39. Matthew 22, verse 39. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And after that, Jesus Christ said about what is the first and the great commandment. And what's next to that? The second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is a strong emphasis as far as importance. Now notice that again in Matthew chapter 7, what we oftentimes refer to as the golden rule. When Jesus said this, Matthew 7 verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." What's the point? It's much more than a suggested thing. Much more than Christ saying, well, you know, if you really like to consider this, then just think about what you'd like people to do to you and then do the same to them. No, he's saying it with emphasis. It's the law and the prophets. It's summed up what God wants us to understand and to apply in our lives. So now we've looked at two of these. And what we're going to do in this sermon is just go through the skeletal framework. It's like, you know, an excavation or digging or mining or whatever. You've got to go down to where most of the stuff is. And it depends on what you're mining. I'm still astounded from what I saw some years ago in Poland, and 1 to 2 miles deep under the ground was this humongous salt mine. I'd never seen anything like that for salt mine before. It's just so vast in one cavernous room after another. And there was a tour, and my brother and I that were touring that went through that, and we were just astounded. And it had been in operation for 600 plus years. I couldn't imagine how much salt had been taken out of there in over 600 years, and yet it looked like they had most of it still there. I mean, it was so much of it. But the point is that they had to, over the years, to keep getting the good stuff, they had to keep going down, excavating further down with effort to find that. And so it is with us that we have to do a little excavating here on subjects like relationships, to understand better how God wants us to apply these things and the kind of progress that he wants us to make. You know, I kind of, at least figuratively, shudder when I read that prophecy for the end time and that Olivet prophecy, like Matthew 24, where Christ talks about how some will turn against others, and, you know, there's going to be relationships that are just going to be shattered and broken. Trust is going to be broken. Individuals will say, well, hey, I could tell you where there are these believers that you're searching for, that you want to throw in prison or you want to kill or whatever. They live over there. Whoa. Yeah, that would hurt, wouldn't it? That someone whom you've loved and you've trusted would turn you in, would betray your trust. Seems to be, to me, to be implied there that a lot of that's going to go on in terms of the relationships that will simply be shattered. Now, a third one of these is the rule or the law of faithfulness and trust. Imagine a relationship without trust. Not good, is it? Not much of a relationship, because it's too willy-nilly. You can't depend on that. And say, well, wait a minute, I can't trust this person. They've proven that they can do just the opposite of what they promised to do. And you think of relationships where that makes a tremendous difference. If that trust is broken, makes a difference, you know, in husband-wife relationships, in family relationships, and sometimes employer-employee relationships, in fellow sibling relationships, you know, brothers and sisters in the same family, and on it goes. Between nations, if there are nations that say, admit on the side, you know, promises, commitments, or promises are like pies made to be broken. It causes great unrest and chagrin or difficulties. So this is huge. Faithfulness and trust. Now you consider some of these examples that I gave as part of the introduction. Consider how that came in. Cain and Abel. Wow. What may at some point have started off as a nice relationship. We're not told about that part of it. with the passage of time, things soured. Especially, it seems that Cain became jealous and envious, like his brother was receiving special favor. His attitude got worse, and he got angry. Maybe became embittered, but he certainly got angry, and finally he ultimately killed his brother Abel, disregarding the direct warning about his behavior that God gave to him. What about, you know, Abraham and Lot? Nothing so dramatic there, but here's an example of Abraham who could easily have said, I choose first. You know, the story there that was that their flocks and their herds were blessed by Almighty God for their obedience to God. And flocks and herds require space, land, to forage, to graze, to, you know, to have space. And as the flocks and the herds grew and grew, they were constrained by a lack of space. And certainly in many cases, there's a somewhat limited supply of water. And if you've ever seen animals that are very thirsty and how they can take, you know, like in a tank of water, how they can make that tank level of water just like that. Wow. I don't know. 50 gallons. I think I've read that a cow can drink 50 gallons. Not nearly so much as a camel that might do 80 to 100 gallons, but then the camel is probably thirstier. But anyway, that takes a lot of resources there to accumulate flocks and herds of possibly thousands and thousands. You know, you read in the book of Job about the groups of animals that were in the thousands, multiple thousands. So Abraham certainly could have said, I come first and I choose what I think is the best. But here in this relationship, it's obvious that Abraham loved his nephew Lot very much. You know, you read about that dramatic rescue that he made. He was very concerned. And here, years later, he's showing again his concern for his nephew. And he says, nephew, or Lot, you choose. Your choice first. How giving is that? How selfless, instead of saying, I'm the older one here and the one, you know, who has seniority, and I select this, you get what's left over. Very selfless on Abraham's part. So in that case, quite a dramatic example of giving, of love that Abraham was showing for his nephew Lot. And it was reflected in his concerns that he expressed to God when God said, you know, these cities of plain are going to be destroyed. And Abraham reasoned, you know, but, oh Lord, if there are 50 righteous men, and then down to 40, and then down to 30, and down to 20, and would you believe if there are 10? He was concerned. Very concerned for Lot, his nephew. Now, the other nephew, uncle and nephew story is pretty interesting as well, but it went a different way. Laban and Jacob. Jacob had been a conniver from way back, as we say, you know, from his younger years, and plotting with his mother how to get the birthright thing from Isaac rather than waiting, let God handle it. But his name, Jacob, meant supplanter. Very different than after God began to deal with him and Jacob responded in that wrestling that you read about and all. And then God said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but it will be Israel, meaning one who's prevailed with God. Very different name, indicating a change there in characteristic. So Laban and Jacob, interesting though, how many times, I think Jacob said in one place at least 10 times, you've changed my wages? Wow, once would be a disappointment. So Jacob maybe learned through the school of hard knocks and such by personal experience and what to value more in relationships. Brothers, Jacob and Esau, you know, there were times when Jacob feared for his life. Because what had transpired between them, I thought, wow, you know, if Esau gets his way, I'll be dead. He'll kill me. Mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, that's quite a story. Naomi and Ruth, just a beautiful story of a relationship in times that were difficult. Very, very difficult and trying times for them. The ones with Samson and Delilah, wow, you know. You could make a movie. Oh, they've done that, right? Yeah, they've done a lot of things, but too many times they don't do a very good job of being true and accurate with the scriptures. You know, they embellish, they add a little bit here and a little bit there in some of these movies that think it's going to make it more interesting. Maybe think that nobody's going to notice the difference anyway. I don't know. But anyway, the husband and wife, Joseph and Mary, and that marriage relationship, and Joseph, you know, to understand as he received the message from the angel that this is a special situation, and you and the one you're betrothed to, Mary, have a special role to play in terms of the Savior. So we continue on with this. We've gone through two about the love or outgoing concern. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, verse 39. And then Matthew 7, verse 12, what we call the golden rule, how we treat other people. That's very important. The law of faithfulness and trust, we looked at that. As example of that is you shall not commit adultery. That shatters most marriage relationships. There are a few that survive that with great difficulty and strive to rebuild the trust. I don't know if they're repaired, you know, 100%. Perhaps not. But they have to make a strong effort to repair that type of damage, which is a way of illustrating how important this characteristic, this trait is to relationships, to be faithful, to be trustworthy. Because if we break that, the relationship could very well end very suddenly. You know, sometimes we have to be very careful with this, what we say and what someone said to us that's considered by them to be confidential. And if we pass that on to someone else. Or haven't you read the cases where people put something out there on Facebook and it just devastates those that are close to them that are being described? And I don't suppose they intend that. Maybe there are a few that turn mean and, you know, do that deliberately. But I would think that most are not that way. But it's just a challenge. It's a challenge, just like James chapter 3 talks about the human tongue. And what we say, how do you unsay it? It's out there. The damage is done. You blew it. I blew it, you know, if we do that. So we have to be very careful with some of these things because they are vital parts of a relationship. If they're severed, if they're broken, they're shattered. The whole relationship, the entire relationship, may not survive. Now, the law or the rule of honoring your parents. That's difficult for some that grow up in a home where the treatment is gruff or maybe bordering on cruel or harsh or something like that. You know, hard feelings can last for years, a lifetime even. From going through that, that's sad that so many go through that type of experience. But even if we don't go through that kind of experience, we could think that, well, this is all that we have to learn here is honoring our father and mother as we are growing up. Not realizing that that also is a key to relationships with others. In many parts of the world today, we see the elderly are not respected. It's sad because in ancient Israel, they were. Read about it, you know, in the books of Moses. Read about it in the book of Ruth, you know, where some of the older ones, the elders, sat in the city gates available to talk with individuals, to give them some advice and impart some wisdom. They were in an honored position. But as the years have gone by in this country and many other countries, the older ones are sometimes shunted off like, oh, you know, They're obsolete. I mean, they were living so many years ago, we can't imagine how far that goes back. The days of the Model T or Ford or whatever, you know, it's not good. Because we're warned that we should have love for everyone. Now, that doesn't mean that we love everything that everybody does. And I hope we understand that, because our human nature can really struggle with loving somebody who's less than perfect. Well, guess what? Out of 7.5 billion people on earth today, not one is perfect. So we wouldn't have much of a responsibility to love any other human being if they had to be perfect, right? But then again, you and I are not perfect either, so or even on that. But we should not love sin. We should not make any mistake about that. Breaking of God's law. But sometimes we don't stop with that because there's somebody there that is not called, and they are illustrating some of the terrible capacities of carnal human nature and doing atrocious things that we don't even want to speak about, you know, in our services. They're so horrible, but we need to realize that what they're doing is despicable, is breaking God's laws. But they still have potential in God's time. Maybe not in this life, maybe in the day of judgment they'll come up. And then, you know, they'll be dealt with and they'll understand and be teachable. So in other words, they do ultimately have potential, fantastic potential. And our nature can be too quick to just write them off because of what they're doing now. Again, it's tough, but we need to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. Because if we're going to throw stones at the sinner, then we got to throw them at ourselves too, because we all slip up. We all fall short and sin and need to repent of various sins. So now the fifth one of these is the rule of honesty. You know, it seems like this has suffered immensely as the decades, recent 4 or 5 decades have gone by, as some of the shocking surveys show that in some cases, 90-some% say that they would steal if they think they can get away with it. What's going on? Wow. If they could just be convinced that they can get away with it, then it's all right in their mind for them to steal. Things have really changed in some cases. But Exodus 20, verse 15, "You shall not steal." What does it do to our character? That's what most humans seemingly don't think about that much. What it does to the character, what it predicts for the next time. Whether it's tomorrow, next week, next month, a year from now, 5 years from now, or whatever. Something takes place in the brain to justify that. Because our human mind is constantly aware of what it perceives as a need to justify what we do. And then it comes back to bite us, as we say, in the future. So, the rule of honesty. What a difference that makes in a relationship. You know, of these individuals that have lived in a community and they have proven themselves, whether man or woman, to be an honest person who doesn't steal, but goes above and beyond, you know, to be honest. Sometimes things like that are reflected at the time of their passing, when there's a funeral service. And people will come and pay their respects, and they will make comments about how honest, how trustworthy that person was. It makes an impression on many. Yeah. Another one of these, number 7, is respect for what belongs to another. Respect for what belongs to another. You know, you go some places as a tourist and they warn you to tie down your belongings, figuratively speaking. Put certain things in deep pockets, like in the front. Don't walk around with a billfold back here or with a purse strung on your shoulder for a lady with a purse like that, you might get your arm half pulled off, you know, as they jerk and yank on it very quickly and very hard to grab it and run. The thievery, you know, the dishonesty, the stealing is so rampant in some of these cases that it's like they prey, P-R-E-Y, you know, prey upon people being unsuspecting, being trusting, thinking they are safe with their valuables when not the case. I lost a few things here some years ago, and if you go through that, you get a certain feeling. You know, it's hard to describe the feeling. It's like, wow, how did this happen? Why wasn't I more careful? Why was I so trusting or so oblivious to the danger of somebody from robbing from me? We live in a world that overall doesn't seem to set a good example at all in respecting that which belongs to another. The attitude too often is, it's ours for the taking. Let's plunder. Let's grab this and run. Or break in. You know, I read about one area that was some hundreds of miles from here. But one area where they finally caught this guy after 15 years. He had been amassing. He had a large storage building. He had amassed all this stuff he had stolen over a 15-year period of time. Was he a kleptomaniac? Was he addicted just to doing that? He was acquiring all this stuff. When was he going to try to pawn it off on someone else and maybe risk the chance of being discovered? But it seemed like he was in it for the excitement of succeeding in stealing something from someone else. What property belonged to someone else? He broke into homes and yards and businesses and all sorts of things for that many years, and they finally caught up with him. I think it was 15 years later. They were just shocked at how much he had accumulated. Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's." Wow. It's not restricted just to tangible property. Oh, this guy has a wonderful electronic device and I'd love to steal that from him. You know, some kind of tangible property. It can be such things as praise and credit that the individual deserves, that we could make the mistake of stealing that from him or her for ourselves. The eighth one, the rule of the sanctity of human life. You know, in all that we see, brethren, perhaps it has more of an effect sometimes upon us than what we can imagine. How many people, I don't know even how to estimate this, how many people have we seen in music and videos and or movies and videos and various things that have just been blown up, that have been zapped, that have, you know, killed? Sometimes mass numbers. Maybe there should be a line somewhere that it doesn't just get more and more and more violent. Because does it take away from the sanctity of life? Does it callous us a little bit? Even the news, you see some of the stuff. You say, whoa, why did they put that on there? And they see the people just blown up or killed someplace, another part of the world. And we need to see what that looks like. Wow. Maybe that does more to us than what we realize. I don't know. I'm not a specialist in that. But I just wonder. We live in a very different world, don't we? How many did many of the individuals that we read about in the Old Testament and New Testament see anything like that? Even for those in the Old Testament that went into battle, you know, they saw their part of the battle. And if they battled in a sizable valley or something like that, they were way over here in maybe a few minutes and they were thrust through with a spear and their experience is over. But we live in such an incredible time, and it's likely that a lot of the things that we're exposed to have an effect upon us, make it harder for us in terms of our attitudes and our relationships as well. But in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. What if it said, you shall not watch someone be murdered? It says, you shall not murder. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, maybe sometimes we think just about the physical act, you know, taking someone's life, that's what murder means. But there's a spiritual application. 1 John 3, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So before we start hating people, better consider it a little bit. And again, it is right to hate the sin, to hate the evil as God does. But sometimes there are things that embroil us more than that, and it gets difficult. The ninth one of these is a rule of mercy. How important is mercy in your life and my life? Chances are it's more important for us to receive mercy when we need it, when we really mess up. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands and have all of us raise our hands and say we messed up, you know. Live long enough, probably mess up a number of times spiritually, and we need God's mercy. But the rule of mercy or the law of mercy, Matthew 5, verse 7, Matthew's account, once again, but earlier in it, of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You ever ask yourself the question as you've read this, what about the unmerciful? Is God still holding that out, wanting to extend mercy to us, but wanting us to learn that there's a response we need to make as well? That we need to be merciful and ask God to help us to be more merciful? It seems like it's a lot easier to be hardened, to be callous, to be recalcitrant, and just say, no, they deserve this. Remember the case at how David was finally reached by Almighty God and understanding the enormity of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba? Something that was near and dear to him. The prophet Nathan came and he talked about this certain individual, and you know, he had done this. And David just became incensed. Wow, how could anybody do this? Then suddenly Nathan said, you are the man. What you've done, you know. Wow. Very effective. But you think about this, that we can oftentimes understand better our need of mercy from God than maybe our requirement of striving to become more merciful to our fellow human beings. Now, a law or whatever other word we should use for it, rule of giving. Does it make a difference whether we give? In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke chapter 6. Verse 38, it says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. To give. Human nature seems to have the proclivity of wanting it to be incoming. I want to receive. And yet there can be a blessing in receiving, you know. In Acts 20, verse 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So that tells us it's not the opposite from a blessing every time we receive something. God gives us many wonderful things, doesn't he? It can be a blessing, but we need to learn both. So give, he said, it'll be given to you. So generosity, the desire to give to others, to share, that is a valuable part of relationships as well. Now, the 11th one, they're cheaper by the dozen. Number 11, the law or rule of not judging or condemning other people. Now, we are supposed to discern. We have to choose between good and evil. So we should not be oblivious to what God's laws say. It's simply not our responsibility to judge in the sense of condemning and saying this person is going to end up in the lake of fire. God is the one who's the judge, and he determines, you know, if that person repents, then he knows the heart. He can determine that, but it's not our job to consign them to the lake of fire. Jesus Christ said, judge not. That's krino. Our letters, I guess, K-R-I-N-O. It seems to mean condemn. Judge not that you be not judged. But make no mistake, we should be discerning. If we're not discerning of evil, we're in big trouble. We're going to end up, you know, falling short of what God expects of us. So we need to be discerning, but just not have that attitude of condemning this person and saying, you know, not even God can save this wretch or this person. You know, they've sinned, they've done this and that. Even that king, that Ahab, remember how it says that? How wicked he was, and God did some things there, and even that wicked king Ahab began to humble himself to some degree. Doesn't mean that he was a totally changed person who'll be in God's kingdom, but it's not our job to condemn or judge somebody to the lake of fire. God makes those decisions. He knows the heart. And another one of these, well, Luke chapter 6, verse 37, judge not or condemn not or damn not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. The last one I want to cover is forgiveness, the rule of forgiving other people. And this is a toughie, especially if it's something that we consider unforgivable. I've heard people say something like that, you know. I'll try to forgive you, but I'll never forget what you did to me. Thanks. No. Wow. Whether we can forgive, but still be determined we'll never forget what someone's done. It seems to me like it's unfinished business on our part. We have more progress that we need to make. Forgiving other people. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ emphasized this very strongly. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses or their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses or their sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses or sins. Wow. Makes it important, doesn't it? Because we all want forgiveness. We all need God's forgiveness. And Luke 6, verse 37, forgive and you will be forgiven. We need a lot of help from God to add this to our list that we apply in our relationships. The unwillingness to forgive shatters many relationships. Because we can be so hurt, so disappointed, so angry, whatever, that's it. Now, we need to understand that, you know, relationships require certain things. And we've covered a number of them in these points. If there's no trust, if there is no genuine love or respect or concern, and we could go on down the list, then you no longer have a viable relationship, one that functions. They have kind of an empty shell. So relationships are challenging. But one person does not make the relationship. Every person is important, but not one. You know, one person can do their part. But if the other one, or more than another one, other one, do not do theirs, the whole relationship can still be destroyed. You know, there was a situation that I read about. There was an individual who I think was quite observant. And he wrote a little section about that and his experience. He said, I walked with a friend of mine to the newsstand the other night, maybe in a major city. I don't know, just guessing. And he said, my friend bought a newspaper and thanked the seller, the newsie, as he calls him, very politely. Well, the newsie, the person who sold the newspaper, didn't even acknowledge it. A sullen fellow, I said to my friend, isn't he? My friend said, oh, he's that way every night. And then I asked him, well, why do you continue being so polite to him if he's that way all the time? Why not? Inquired my friend. Wow, he learned how to answer a question by asking a question. Huh? Why not? Inquired my friend. Why should I let him decide how I'm going to act? Whoa. I don't think most of us would have done that. It's easier to react, to respond, to feel snubbed, to feel insulted, to feel ignored. You at least could have said, good evening. You know, what's wrong with you? To get angry over something like that. Well, apparently, what the writer's turning out, that he learned a lesson here from his friend, that the guy they encountered, whose job it was to sell newspapers, was kind of a curmudgeon, you know, kind of a sour old guy. And maybe that was quite typical. Who knows what happened earlier in his life to make him the way that he turned out. But it's a little bit more insight that this individual added. It's like he's saying, I have a choice. You know, I can take this very personally. And I could come back with a retort and criticize him and say, if you're going to sell newspapers, you could at least pretend to be friendlier so somebody would buy them from you. Give him a little correction, maybe. Straighten him out. But the guy whose habit it was to quite often buy a newspaper from that guy accepted that guy as he is. That's the way he is. I don't need to get upset about it. Maybe he went on to think he probably treats everybody that way because, you know, he's just an unpleasant guy for whatever reasons. The point I'm trying to make, brethren, is that it is possible for us to not react. If we train ourselves, we can think it through a lot more instead of saying, is this worth getting bent out of shape over this situation? Do I really know that this was a deliberate snub, that this person was just waiting for the next person he could insult, and here I come along and I'm victimized by that? Or is there possibly something else going on? Something in that person's life that's formed them or that's shaped them in such a way that, wow, they're ready. At least to a degree to explode or implode very quickly because of what they've experienced, what they've been through. Perhaps a lot of bad relationships. So they're kind of soured on the world and life and other people. But that's something to think about. Maybe our degree of unhappiness sometimes relates to how often we react without thinking it through, without maybe praying about it right then, you know, for God to give us patience and understanding and to treat our fellow man with respect. You see, Jesus Christ didn't treat somebody with disrespect. Well, they treated him with disrespect. Even as they were putting him to death, you know, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So we strive to emulate and follow the example of Jesus Christ instead of the easiest course for our human nature, And that easiest course for human nature sometimes helps mess up some of our relationships. Because we could go overboard, we could get upset and cause a problem that's going to be lasting for quite a while. Well, I've intended this just to be an introduction. I hope that you will think more about relationships and what goes into them. I think oftentimes we take them for granted. We all want good relationships, but you know, they take hard work. And sometimes they take an additional effort, praying about something and then going to the person and saying, you know, I think maybe I offended you when I was joking with you the other day or last Sabbath or whatever. And if so, I want to apologize for that. You looked at me like maybe you took it as an offense. And, you know, communicate kind of the heart to heart. And instead of just going on as if it never happened. And, you know, there is an unknown element sometimes to the relationship when we go heart to heart. And that's one of the reasons why apparently most people seldom do that, because it makes us vulnerable. We expose ourselves. And we risk somebody saying, well, you just take everything so seriously. What's wrong with you? You know, and dishing out some criticism. Okay, that's the last time I'm going to open up to this person, you know, because it makes us vulnerable if we're heart to heart. But there's a lot that we can learn about the kind of relationships that God wants us to have with Him, the first and the most important one, but with fellow human beings as well. It seems to me that we have a few examples in the Bible where individuals thought they were this close with God. I mean, they were so close. Some of the Pharisees, I'm not saying all of them, some of the Pharisees seemed to be that way, that they were that confident about their degree of righteousness, and on the other hand, the degree of unrighteousness that they thought they saw in someone else. When they're trying to do God's business, you know, He reads the hearts. And it's His ability and His prerogative to work in a person's life as He chooses and when He chooses. So take a look at these. I'll just read through them because there are quite a number, 12 of them, briefly, in case you're a note taker. First one was the rule or law of outgoing concern for others. That's Christ said in the keynote scripture, Matthew 22, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's a commandment. It's not an option, not just a suggestion. The second one was the law or the rule of what we call the golden rule, how we treat other people. Matthew 7, verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Great emphasis for that. Then the rule or the law of faithfulness and trust. All relationships have to have that or they are greatly damaged. Shredded if the faithfulness or the trust is destroyed. The rule or law of honoring others, like we learn the lesson from honoring our parents, fifth commandment. The rule or law of honesty, not stealing from others, going above board. The law or rule of truthfulness, not bearing false witness or lying about others, destroying them and their reputation. The law or rule of respect for what belongs to someone else, not coveting that. Now, the law or rule of the sanctity of human life, not allowing ourselves to get to the point where we hate our brother. And as John wrote, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The rule or the law of mercy. The words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The tenth one was the law or rule of giving. Give and it will be given to you, Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 38. The rule or the law of not judging or condemning other people. Stripping them of any potential in the long term of ever being in the kingdom of God. And then we'll look at the last one of them, the 12th one, the rule or the law of forgiving other people. If you forgive men their trespasses or sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So this is just going into it a little bit. There's much more, many examples of relationships in the Bible and these lessons and others that we can learn from it. It's a subject that is just waiting deeper excavation to make application in our lives. It is my feeling that over the years, the people of God have probably been better at the emphasis of the first, the great commandment. We're very concerned about a relationship with God, aren't we? And we should be. That is the number one relationship. But that doesn't mean that we should not put some emphasis as well on the relationship we have with other people. God doesn't promise the kingdom of God to only you or only me. It's going to ultimately have quite a few in it. I intentionally won't try to get any number because I don't know what number. But I would think a large number will ultimately be in the kingdom and the family of God. Wow, we can learn some lessons now as we strive to become more like God our Father in Jesus Christ, our older brother and our Savior and our soon coming King, and develop godly relationships both with God and with our fellow man.